when asked the question, when Pascal says, why is it that we have such a hard time sitting in a room with ourselves quietly? This is what Peter Crewe's answer was. You're probably impatient, like most people, and I'll tell you his answer immediately. We want to complexify our lives. We don't have to, we want to. We want to be harried and hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very thing we complain about. For if we had leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts and see the great gaping hole in our hearts and be terrified, because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it. We're going to move into a brief time of reflection and then an extended time of communion to do honor to the very definition of that name, that word. But if you'll allow me, I'd like to set that communion in context. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Not long before he died by assisted suicide, Sigmund Freud, it is said, was visited by a young Oxford tutor. No one knows who, no one knows why, all we can do is speculate. One speculation is that it might have actually been C.S. Lewis. Why? Because 6 years earlier, in 1933, he wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Regress, which was, among other things, a sharp critique of Freudian theory at the time. We don't know. There's a lot of reasons why we might think it's not him, but that speculation became imagination, and that imagination became a play, and that play recently in the last few years became a film. We've shown scenes from it before called Freud's Last Session, which tries to imagine the two intellectuals in a room where Freud was then living in England to have it out about a debate of the souls. And there's one scene early in the film that I'd rather tell you about than show you, and it fits with the focus of our morning. A year after C.S. Lewis's mother died in Ireland, his father sent him and his brother Warney to England to study. And on the birthday following the death of his mother, his brother Warney gave him a birthday gift he never forgot. It was a biscuit tin. He takes the top off, and what you and I might call a fairy garden these days, it was a biscuit tin with a wooden scene, complete with trees and grass and shrubs and rocks and deer and birds. And C.S. Lewis remembers that whole experience distinctly, because in just beholding this little wonder that his brother had created for him, he said something rose up in him for which he had no word at the time, but later realized that what burst up in front of him was something that he would equate with the word joy. A yearning, a longing. And he tells that story in the play to Freud. And Freud says, ah, that's where your longing for a creator came from, yes? To which Lewis says, absolutely. A longing for which there was no satisfaction in this world, which to Lewis later in a famous sermon called The Weight of Glory suggests that there might be something that we're made for another world because we have a longing for something that's not satisfied in this one. Freud understood that longing. There's a German word for it called Sehnsucht, and it means the deepest longings of the soul. Freud understood them. Freud agreed with Lewis that there are deep, unmet longings in this world. But he had a different take on what that might mean. Freud concluded that those deepest longings can be summarized in this sentence by him. Religious ideas are illusions, fulfillments of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind. Oh, the longings are there, and to you they are real, and they're not simply errors. They are just deep-seated, unmet yearnings for what you do not have, and which you never will have, and which you and I often try to substitute with very frail, incompetent counterfeits. And yet we soldier on. That's Freud's take. Lewis's, summarized in this way, also in agreement. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. On this count, the theorist and the writer are in lockstep. You and I have deep yearnings to which we are largely insensible and never think about it, but they're there. On that count, they're in lockstep. On another, they could not be more divergent, because Freud would say to us, those longings, they're there, they're just illusions for what is not there. Lewis, those longings, that they're there, but they're pointing to something that is unmet, but it's something that is real. That, my friends, is the debate of the play, the debate of the film, and I would like to suggest to us all, it is the debate of every human heart. Is what I seek for the greatest consolation in this life, like what a good father might want to give to their child, is that consolation real, or is it an illusion? We will soon come to this table, and the host of this table will remind us that what these elements are, they are signs, they are seals of things that have particular meaning. But at the same time, if you back up a little bit, our host would also say they point to something even greater. The deepest yearnings of the soul, which are not met in this life, but which are as real as anything else you know. He has come, and he has come to give us himself. And in giving us himself, he has come to meet us in that debate. You and I will be invited to receive this and to rest in what it points to, but also to wrestle. Because what this table signifies is not simply what Jesus is about to do on the night that he is betrayed. Jesus is making an argument. Jesus is making an argument that the things that you are more frightened about and the things that you long mostly for, I know, and they are encompassed in myself. And I will speak to you in them, and I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. On that night, the stage is set. The table is set. The Passover elements are there. Night has fallen, and before the night is over, he will be taken into the hands of those who either take no thought of him or wish to do him malice. And he will be tortured and paraded and mocked and harmed and bruised. But before that moment, we find him reclining. And as he is reclining, you hear these words just in Luke chapter 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. The argument he is making is employing the very terms of the debate about longing and about yearning. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. In English, earnestly desired. In the original language, it's a doublet of two words of the same root that are there to give the greatest emphasis that you can imagine. You could translate it as, I have desired desirously. I have longed longingly. I have yearned yearningly. I could not want this more. And what's distinct about this longing is that it will be met this night. And as he sits there, He longs for this moment like no one ever had, and his longing is twofold, that he might eat this Passover before he suffers. In invoking the Passover and in celebrating the Passover with his disciples around him, he is reaching back to the story that defines his people. The story of a people in need of rescue and in refuge. A story in which those people find their refuge by literally standing under the house of blood emblazoned upon it over the post and lintel. They find refuge by standing underneath that blood. He is reaching for that story, and at the same time, he is rewriting that story and placing himself at the center. Not just any lamb, he is the lamb. Not just a command of God to wipe blood over the post and lintel of your home, but God himself. This is the gospel. This is the story. And he centers himself in it. And he has longed to celebrate that moment for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. That is his earnest longing that will be met in these days. But that longing is also twofold. Not just that the Passover will occur and he will eat it before he suffers, but that he will do so with them. Luke describes the scene of his disciples reclined among them, but Jesus cinches his intent and his longing by saying, I have longed earnestly to share this Passover before I suffer with you. He could have just given them instructions in how to do this after he was gone. He did that with any number of other things that he would command of them. But that night, he longed to eat that Passover with them. He, them with him. Why? These ones who were so slow, who in many respects were so self-interested. Can we sit at your right hand when you come into your kingdom? Could we be in your cabinet? Those who sometimes would be so offended by the way people were offended by Jesus that they wanted to call down judgment upon him, upon them rather. One who was willing to obstruct his very path by saying, you will never suffer. Get behind me, he says to Peter. These who would say, I heard what you said. I will not believe it until I put my finger in your side. I won't buy it. Why does he want to eat with them? Even the one who would betray him in a few moments. Because he loved them. Because he loves you. Because he loves me. These hapless, often heartless, sometimes heedless people, these he loved. Because in his incarnation and his life and his passion and his resurrection, we're all on a trajectory toward one thing, that we would commune with him, that we would know him and be known by him, that we would be aware of him, that we might call upon him, that we might trust that he is with us even in the darkest night. Last week, we lined out what he wants from us. The life, the heart, the virtue, the nobility of the heart he wants in us. His heart in us, manifested in our hands, our words, our prayers, our efforts. But my friends, all of that is derivative of one greater thing. That we be with him. That we be with him and his. That we would be in communion and in relationship with him. Because that is his promise. I will be with you until the end of the age. Not simply words on a page, not simply promises that we recite, not simply doctrines that we go through our catechism to remind ourselves of, but that we would know he is there. Because where all of this is headed is what we hear both John and Paul say. When he appears, we shall see him as he is. And though through a glass darkly now, then face to face, knowing him as we are fully known. My friends, you are not here to prove your virtue to him. You are here to know that he longs most assuredly to be with you. And therefore, the thesis of those two verses is this: both before and more than anything that he wants from you, he first of all wants you to be with him. Before and more than anything he wants from you, he wants first to be with you. And that is why we are coming to this table to honor that thesis and to wrestle with the possibility it might be true. Once we have offered our confession of sin, once we have offered our assurance of pardon, we will have communion in a way that we have not typically. And as Andrew and I discussed what it might look like and feel like this week, he had a brilliant image of what we're about to do. When you are in kindergarten and you must go from your room to the lunchroom, everybody gets in line and grabs the rope. And we all walk from this place to that place holding the rope. That keeps everybody in line so that nobody wanders off and commits shenanigans. And in a sense, not to infantilize us, that when we invite you to come forward and get in line and receive the elements and return to your seat, it's almost like, here's the rope, follow me. Today, we're going to drop the rope. And for some of you, that will cause great panic. But if in fact we are to commune and each of us has the most unique story before him as we are unique in ourselves before him, then you are going to be invited for a time of reflection and prayer and confession and, where necessary, reconciliation, and you will only come forward when you have decided it is time. There will be people on the sides, as before, that will pray for you. There may be something that you need to say to another before you partake that you need to say. There may be things that you need to cry out to the Lord for that perhaps you're concerned that you're not going to have any other time to do that. Now it will be that time. We will sing three hymns. And during those seasons of singing, Andrew will lead you in things that you might pray for. And you are welcome to pray for those things, and you're welcome not to. And you are welcome to pray for anything that you feel like is necessary, both personally, interpersonally, or with anybody that is around that might pray for you. This will be a time to do business with him in whatever business you bring to the table. And if you cannot receive, but you want to because for whatever reason, raise your hand. Students, this might be as weird and unsettling a thing as you might imagine, to sit quietly and try to figure out, what am I doing? May I give you a thought exercise for you as you wait before you come forward? If this is true, if what he did happened, if he was both died for you and was risen for you, then what does that mean about what he believes about you? You can tell me all sorts of things that you might believe about him. What do you believe about what he believes about you? Adults, the question may be the same for you. We are invited to sit, to think, to grab our force of our attention span, which will wander. We will be like the kindergartner that wanders off, and you'll have to rein it back in. Like, come back, come back, come back, come back. You may walk into this room hearing all those things that I've just said and think, I wish it were true, but boy, I don't feel like it is at all. You're not going to offend him by saying, I feel nothing right now. Let that be the beginning of your prayer. Whatever you're afraid of, whatever you're numb to, whatever you're regretful of, whatever peace that passes understanding you do not experience, this is the time to seek both his conviction and his consolation. Because, to borrow Lewis's line again, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. What are you longing for so much that you think you'll find it here, but which won't? If the hole is that big, and we'd rather fill it with all sorts of things, and we'd more likely not want to confront that hole because we're afraid of what we might find when we do. Oh, friends, you are in excellent company, and you are before the face of one who says, I know. Peace be still. Father, we come to this table to understand you and ourselves, our hearts, our fears, our pride, the things that we regret, the things that we're not doing, the things that we have done, and mostly to understand the depths of your grace. So would you help us not to be afraid of what time given us to consider that might do in us? Would you help us and hold our hand, the hand of our heart, as we take our hearts and hands before you? In Jesus' name, amen.